Half of the lesson this morning is the fault in the formula. It's based upon a recent news story, but before I relate that story, since it is about a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, I want to assure you that by relating this story, it's not my intention to be insulting or to be unnecessarily offensive. It's just that this story serves as an occasion to consider some questions that are important to people, have become important to people, or whose answers have had an important role in what people believe. So let me first of all start off by relating the story, which serves as the background to the points of this lesson. On February 1st, 2022, the resignation of Father, and I'll put that in air quotes since I don't use the term Father in that way, but the resignation of Father Andres Arango as pastor of the Roman Catholic St. Gregory Parish in Phoenix, Arizona, became effective. Why did he feel the need to resign? As it turns out, he had for decades, perhaps in the cases of thousands of people, pronounced the wrong word in the baptismal formula he used. So our question today is going to pertain to the subject of formulas, and even more particularly, the idea of a baptismal formula. But proceeding with the story, upon baptizing someone, and again, I will have to put air quotes around the word baptized, because sometimes this is not a biblical baptism in the sense that it's not an immersion. The very word baptize, and you can simply go to a good English dictionary and find this out, means to dip. That's what the Greek word meant, to dip, or that is, to immerse. In this case, Roman Catholics would typically baptize, and I put the word baptized in quotes here, baptized by pouring water over the head of a person, perhaps an infant. But anyway, with that understood, upon baptizing someone, Arango would say, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," instead of using the pronoun I. He would say, "We baptize you," instead of saying, "I baptize you." Now, the baptismal formula in the Roman Catholic Church calls for the use of the first person singular pronoun, I, not the plural pronoun, we. Now, the reasoning behind this, as I have come to learn, is that the Roman Catholic Church deems this change in the number of the pronoun from the singular I to the plural we suggests that the congregation is baptizing, or the community, the church, I guess you might say, is baptizing, instead of Christ baptizing through the priest, as would be suggested by the singular pronoun I. And the Roman Catholic Church says that's all wrong. Now, I have with me a catechism of the Roman Catholic Church titled Life in Christ, Instructions in the Catholic Faith. And part of it I have read in this pulpit before, but I read it more carefully in preparation for this lesson because I had not realized until this story that the Roman Catholic Church placed so much emphasis upon the exact wording and pronouncement of the baptismal formula. In answer to one question, it says on page 168 of this book, "Baptism normally is administered by a priest. In case of necessity, however, anyone can baptize, even an unbeliever, provided he performs the actions, says the proper words, and has the intention of doing what Christ intends." It's interesting. On the opposite side of the same page, it says, "Because of the importance of baptism for salvation, the church must make certain that we are validly baptized. Some non-Catholic baptisms are doubtfully valid because of a possible defect in the words, actions, or intentions. Thus, although a person can be validly baptized only once, anyone doubtfully baptized is baptized conditionally with these words, 'If you are not baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting how much emphasis is placed upon the words. I have not noticed that before. Again, same book, page 174, it says, a dying infant may be baptized by anyone who pours natural water over the child's head and says, quote, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, end quote. A dying adult should express some desire to be baptized and should believe at least that there is one God and three persons who rewards the good and punishes the evil, and that Christ is the Son of God. Now, it's interesting to me that a dying adult has to believe certain things, as this catechism says, should express some desire to be baptized and should believe. But in the preceding sentence, reference is made to a dying infant. Of course, a dying infant can't believe, and an infant, dying or not, cannot believe, and cannot recognize certain things that the dying adult should recognize. So that's kind of interesting, that they recognize that the adult should believe certain things, but, of course, the dying infant or the infant does not have to believe certain things. You would think that they would recognize by that reasoning, if they were consistent, that infants are not subjects of baptism. Be that as it may, I will proceed with what I was saying here. So, as a result of all of this, the Roman Catholic Church has determined that all the baptisms by Father Arango, as he is called, until June 17, 2021, when he might have used we instead of I, are presumed to be invalid, and that those baptized by him should seek to be baptized again. So they've got a mess on their hands. I mean, a real mess, because it even gets worse than this. I was reading up on this rather interesting story, because it seems that since baptism is the first sacrament to Catholics, the Roman Catholic Church also acknowledges that those who are invalidly baptized might have also invalidly been receiving other sacraments, such as confirmation, communion, what they might call Mass or the Eucharist, and even marriage. Wow, people are getting upset about this. They're having to check their records, the records of the church, who baptized me when I was a little baby or whatever, and then did he marry me? Here's the point. Baptism is considered to be something of the gateway to a proper reception of all of the other sacraments. As a matter of fact, in the Roman Catholic Church, unless you've been properly baptized, you're not supposed to receive the communion. So all of those who were baptized by Father Arango invalidly then were not in a position to receive properly or in a valid way the communion. And we're not entitled to be married. I'm serious. People are upset about this. And it actually gets worse. Arango is not the only priest who's had this problem. As I was researching this online, I read a story about a Roman Catholic priest who was watching a video of his baptism, and he found out it was done improperly or the improper words were said. He had to go back, or he thought he had to go back, get baptized again, be ordained again as a priest, and then he has to wonder, if I wasn't properly a priest then, could I properly baptize other people? Like I said, this really can get messy with all of these questions. That's the basic story. Let's go back and give a definition to the word formula. This is my definition, by the way, from having consulted an English dictionary. But a formula is simply a specified order or set of words, an arrangement of words in a particular structure or order. Think of a formula as, in this case, as a verbal recipe. We've all used recipes. I mean, there's been a few times when I've done some cooking and I've used some recipes. Or I've helped my wife to use recipes. And she'll have me read the ingredients to her and how much of each amount. And we have to be pretty careful about what ingredients go into this dish and how much of each ingredient. And sometimes even the order in which the ingredients go in together doesn't matter. So a formula is like that. A formula is like a recipe. The ingredients, the parts, and sometimes even the order of those parts is important. And this is not just a Roman Catholic phenomenon. I remember one time my wife and I were visiting with a Mormon group. We were there as visitors, as observers, and they were having their version of the Lord's Supper. And one of the elders, as they were called, maybe I should put elder in air quotes because he was actually a young unmarried man, I believe. But anyway, he was praying before one element was distributed, and I noticed that all of a sudden he came to an abrupt halt, and he went back to the beginning of his prayer and said the same words again and then finished the prayer. I was thinking, that sounds weird. What happened? I was understanding what he was saying, so I didn't see any need for him to repeat himself. But I found out when I asked afterwards that in Mormonism there are, well, I forget the exact number, maybe 3 formulaic prayers, and it has to be precise. These exact words have to be said. And I had noticed that he had stumbled at one point, midway through the prayer. That invalidated the prayer, I guess he thought, so he had to go back, start again, say the same words again. That's what I'm talking about, a formula. It has actually happened in my case. The first person I ever baptized, I said something to the effect, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Afterwards, that young man came back to me and said, my mother said you said the wrong thing. And I found out that he thought, based upon Matthew 28, verse 19, that I was supposed to say, I baptize you not just in the name of Jesus, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, following the wording more exactly in Matthew 28, verse 19. I'll have more to say about that later on, but I have explained to him that that's not a formula there in Matthew 28, verse 19. I don't have to say those exact words. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself to get into it to this extent. But in most places where it says people were baptized, it says they were simply baptized in the name of Jesus. But here's the point. Since the cause of Christ is also the cause of the Father and the Holy Spirit, when you baptize in the name of the Son, you baptize in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit also, and vice versa. Again, I'll plan to say more about that later on. But the idea of a formula does every once in a while come up. And people want to know, well, do we have to say certain proper words? Now, the root of the word formula, no surprise, is the word form. The word form, of course, is a shape, is an outline, is a structure. Sometimes before people pour a concrete foundation or pad, they will make a wooden form in the shape of that pad that they want. We call that wooden shape the form. It's an outline of what the concrete is supposed to be. A formula is a verbal form or shape of words. People have to string their words together in a certain way, in a certain arrangement, to come out with a certain sentence. So as applied to words, a formula is like a long password. Think of a formula here as a password or a key, meaning that only certain words may be used, and that they must be used in a certain order to gain access. We've all used passwords in trying to get into certain computer programs, and I've learned that, oh, sometimes it's case sensitive. If it wants you to use uppercase, you have to use an uppercase or a lowercase, and you can't change the words around, and everything's got to be precisely correct. Well, these passwords are basically formulas for getting into that program. And thus, the idea behind the baptismal formula is that the benefits of baptism are obtainable, and baptism itself is made valid only when specific words are used, perhaps even in a certain order. And any variation, any deviation from the norm invalidates the formula and keeps the person using it from getting access to the benefits to which the formula is the key. So, what's wrong with the wrong words? Is there anything wrong with it? Can you use wrong words? Well, let's address that. I have basically 2 points, second of which will be the shorter one. Simply stated, There are no formulas, baptismal or otherwise, in the New Testament. The New Testament is not a book of formulas. And nothing anywhere that says you've got to say the right words in the particular order, because the power is in the words themselves, rather, as opposed to the ideas behind the words. And since there are no formulas in the New Testament, it is not necessary to validate baptism by saying anything over the one to be baptized. Now, it is true that it's my practice and the practice of every other preacher I know, in baptizing someone right before plunging that person under the water, which is the meaning of the word baptize, to plunge, dip, or immerse, to say why this person is being baptized. That's optional, actually. I don't have to say anything, because the teaching should have taken place long before that point, and the person being baptized should already know, if I've taught him properly, why I'm baptizing him. Nevertheless, for the purpose of giving additional instruction to any witnesses, reassuring everyone, as basically an implementation of the generic command to teach, I and other preachers will say why we are baptizing a person. But I want to emphasize, I don't have to say that right before I baptize that person, as long as he knows why he's being baptized. And he's been taught that from the scriptures. That's what is important. We need to bear in mind that Jesus said what baptizers are to do, not what they are to say. Now let's go to Matthew 28 and read it specifically. Now, this may seem like a subtle distinction, such a subtle distinction that some people may miss it. But Jesus is not saying here what to say when we baptize, but why we are to baptize. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, can you baptize someone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit without saying that you're baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Yes, sure you can. That's why I say Jesus doesn't say here what to say, but rather what to do. And you can do something without saying that you're doing it. So there is no New Testament example of anyone saying anything over someone he was about to baptize. I don't know of any example of that. What is important is what the one baptized believes, not what the baptizer says. So from that standpoint, the words themselves, and I want to emphasize the words themselves. Now, I'm not referring to the ideas behind the words, but the words themselves cannot possibly invalidate baptism at all. Now, in finishing out the answer to this question, I've got two sub-questions here. And the first one is this. Do incorrect words spoken at baptism make it wrong? What if I were to say, "I am not baptizing you for the forgiveness of sins," as it says in Acts 2, verse 38. What if I said that? Well, that's wrong. That's false. Acts 2.38 calls for baptism for the remission or forgiveness of sins. But what if I denied that? And I said something like, "Since you're already saved, I'm just baptizing you to show that you are already saved, that this is just an outward sign of an inward grace," or something like that, "and I'm not baptizing you for the forgiveness of sins." What if I were to say something like that? Well, that would be false. That would be unscriptural. But what if I were to say that? Well, first, this question, can you say incorrect words, and do they invalidate or make wrong the baptism? That really, in this question, we're addressing the words which are incorrect, because they are false words, unscriptural words. And we're really focusing upon why those words are incorrect. So, it depends on whether these inaccurate words reflect an unscriptural belief. So, such words do invalidate baptism, or really not the words themselves, but the ideas or the beliefs behind those words. But they invalidate baptism only in the sense and on the basis that they reflect that the one being baptized entertains an unscriptural belief about baptism. For instance, what if I were to baptize someone in the name of someone other than the Lord? Jesus Christ, or the Father, or the Holy Spirit. Well, if that's what the person being baptized believes is the truth, then he's not being properly baptized, because it's important to understand that we're baptizing in the name of or under the authority of Jesus Christ, and to obtain the blessings that he confers, which are obtainable when a person is baptized. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 13 through 15, Paul says, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Well, no, they weren't baptized in the name of Paul. I would say, as a matter of fact, this seems to be implied in this very rhetorical question, if they have been baptized in the name of Paul, then they need to be baptized again. Need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. More about that later on, perhaps. But in verse 14, Paul goes on to say, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Verse 15, "that no man should say you were baptized in my name." So he recognizes that, he doesn't want people thinking that they're baptized in the name of Paul. That would be a mistake. That would be something that would be false. And that would show that the people involved, particularly the one being baptized, is entertaining an unscriptural idea, and thus is invalidly baptized. Not so much because of the words, but because of the ideas that those words or the beliefs that those words convey. So the root of the problem lies in the wrong belief, not so much in the words themselves. So in this case, a person would need to be baptized again, not primarily because the wrong words were spoken, but because he had the wrong belief. Now let's go to that example in Acts 19. And by the way, this is the only example that I know of in the New Testament where people were baptized more than once. Here are people who are to be baptized again. These are people, about 12 men, who had been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts 19, we read that it says, "And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So, under John's baptism, they had not been baptized in the name of Jesus. So, there was something wrong with their baptism then. They had not been baptized in the name of Jesus. So, neither the problem nor the solution has to do with a particular arrangement of words. Rather, it has to do with what people were thinking, what they were believing, the ideas that they entertained. So here's the second sub-question. Is it wrong to say, "We baptize you," instead of "I baptize you"? Now, when I baptize someone, and I think this has been true in every case of baptism I've witnessed, that the baptizer says "I," uses the singular pronoun "I," but would it be wrong to say "we baptize"? Well, again, the answer to this question depends on whether the words convey something false or erroneous. What do you mean by saying "we"? Is it something that reflects an unscriptural viewpoint? You see, even if the speaker meant to convey something erroneous by using certain words, this does not mean that the one who was being baptized was invalidly baptized. Why do I say that? Well, it's possible that he had the right understanding. It's possible that he did not agree with the baptizer and the words that the baptizer was using, or he did not understand them, especially if the meaning of his words was nuanced as the difference between "I" and "we." It's interesting along those lines that in the Arango case that I mentioned at first, it's remarkable, as far as I was able to see, that none of those who were supposed to have been baptized, or their family, or their friends, or their witnesses there, seemed to notice him using the word which was later regarded as wrong. I mean, this went on for a long, long time. Apparently, it was just a subtle, nuanced difference, at least to the listeners, from "I" to "we."
That was the only change. Change in one word.
I guess nobody thought much about it until somehow it came up for discussion. And then an investigation was launched into it. Now, the Roman Catholic Church's concern, apparently, is that they see the priest, who's ordinarily the baptizer, acting as Christ's special agent in a way that the we of the congregation cannot act. They want to put the power in the hands of the priest. And thus, the baptizer, the priest, validates baptism. He has control over the validity of the baptism in a way that the community cannot have control. The community here would be the congregation. However, there are two problems with this viewpoint. As I've indicated, the Bible puts no special stress on the baptismal formula, but also puts no special stress on the baptizer, so that the I, in this case, conveys a wrong idea. If people, by using the word I, think that, oh, only he can do the baptizing because he's been specially ordained, that actually conveys a wrong idea. So the irony is, using the word I can convey an erroneous idea. Now, when I say the Bible does not put any special emphasis upon the person doing the baptizing, I have in mind passages such as John 4 and 1 Corinthians 1, 16 and 17. If the condition or the status of the baptizer were important, you would want to be baptized by Jesus himself, right? Was that important, that people be baptized by Jesus? Look in John 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, therefore, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Notice what verse 2 says particularly. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So when it says in verse 1 that Jesus was baptizing, or they heard Jesus was baptizing, making more disciples, it wasn't that Jesus was directly baptizing, but only baptizing in the sense that his disciples were doing the actual baptizing under his auspices. So Jesus didn't even make a point of doing the baptizing himself. Some people might say, well, but his disciples were especially ordained by him to do the baptizing. They were appointed by him to do the baptizing. They were apostles, and Roman Catholic priests today are acting in the place of the apostles. Well, problem with that is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 16 and 17 shows that it wasn't even important to be baptized by one of the apostles. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 16 and 17. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. So, since Christ didn't send me to baptize, and what he means by that is, it's not my special job to administer the baptism. So there's no special stress in the scriptures on who does the baptizing. Also, there is a sense in which others who do not directly baptize someone, but who make the necessary provisions for that person to be baptized, in that sense, might be said to baptize that person in the word we. Now, as I said, because I'm typically doing the baptizing, putting the person under the water and bringing that person up out of the water, I use the singular word I. But if I were to switch to we in recognition of the role that, say, the members of the church might play in the baptism of this person, perhaps they taught the person, perhaps they were instrumental in bringing the person to me so I could teach the person, perhaps they contributed the money that bought the baptistry, supplied the water, warmed the water, whatever's necessary for the person to be baptized. In recognition of their role in making it possible for this person to be baptized, I might say we. Would that be wrong? No. As long as that's why I'm using the word we, simply in recognition of the role that they played in bringing this person to the point of baptism. Now, there's a passage that suggests what I've been saying. In Acts 10, we find the record of the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius, and his household, as a matter of fact. And in order to show that the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as Gentiles, could receive the gospel and obey it as Gentiles, God sent the Holy Spirit upon them in a miraculous way. When that happens, Peter says to witnesses or those assembled in verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Notice he says, surely no one can refuse the water. In other words, no one can get in the way of this person being baptized in water, right? Well, the converse of that would be then that others could promote and expedite this person being baptized in some way. And to reflect that fact, the word we might be used. If others cannot stand in the way, that would suggest that people could stand in the way. Or they could allow the baptism to proceed and even expedite, make provisions for the baptism to occur. If that were the case, then it might be said that they, we might use the first person pronoun, we, baptize. So, no, if that's what you mean by using the word we, there would be nothing wrong with using the word we. But see, in Catholicism, there's a desire to bring people's religious lives under the control of the church and particularly the priest. That's why, in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, the priest must actually administer, say certain words at the Mass and administer the Mass. Non-priests cannot administer the Mass. Brings everything under the control of the church. That's the concept behind it. All right, briefly, one last point here. Not only are there no formulas in the New Testament to be used, but the idea that the baptizer must say an exact set of words to validate baptism makes one's salvation absolutely dependent upon the baptizer. There's a problem with that. When one baptizes an infant, the infant has no idea what he's saying. This is a big part of the problem because people were baptized by this Arango when they were infants. They had no control over what was going on. As I said a while ago, I think one fellow found out that he was supposedly baptized or invalidly baptized when he looked at a video of his baptism. Maybe over 30 years passed, and he found out he was in trouble. He felt the need on the basis of having seen the video that he needed to be baptized again, needed to be ordained again as a priest under such circumstances. People would be deprived of knowing with certain confidence whether they were validly baptized and saved. And that's why I say it really gives a great deal of control then to the institution of the church. You cannot be confident that things were done properly unless the church does it. And yet, in the only instance recorded in the New Testament in which people were baptized again, they were capable of believing when they were first baptized. In Acts 19, verse 4, let me read it to you again. Paul says to the men at Ephesus, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. These were people who, when they were baptized, were capable of believing what they were told. That's not true in the case of infants. Indeed, making the validity of one's baptism dependent on the status and the words of someone else creates a chain reaction of doubt regarding a person's status with God. Catholics are searching the records of their baptisms, and again, bear in mind, put quotes around the word baptisms there, and they're wondering, have I just not understood all these years? I thought I was saved, and I really wasn't, because he used the wrong word. So, all of this takes control of one's salvation away from the one who wants to be saved and places his salvation under someone else's control. Whereas, the scriptures make the will of the individual, in this case, the will of the person being baptized, the determining factor as to whether he accesses God's grace in Jesus Christ. Remember, Revelation 22, verse 17 tells us, at least at the end of that verse, let whoever wishes, or in the memorable words of the King James Version, whoever will, let him come and take the water of life without cost. Catholicism stresses the one saying the right words rather than the one being baptized having the right faith. It stresses then the work of humans rather than the work of God. The work of God in Jesus Christ in providing grace for salvation is limited is controlled, is channeled by this one person, and in him only if he says the right words. Exactly the right words. And so, according to the Roman Catholic Church, baptism is made more effective or efficacious because of the correctly spoken words of the baptism than it is because of the faith of the one being baptized. That's just wrong. In conclusion, what we find in the Scriptures, it's the form of teaching, not the form of the words, that's important. A certain shape or outline to the teaching and the ideas and the beliefs in those teachings, that's important. And, I might add, one's obedient to them. Let's look at Romans 6, verse 17. For reference there to the form of the teaching, Paul there says in Romans 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. It's the teaching. And whether or not one believes that teaching of Christ, that's the form, or formula, if you will, that matters. Not any formula of specific words in a specific arrangement. Before passing away from Romans 6, verse 17, he says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. That's what counts. Not whether the right formula is said, but rather whether someone has obeyed the form of doctrine or teaching. So we'll close out with Galatians 4:19, because that's the passage that says we must form ourselves, or we're expected to form ourselves, according to Jesus Christ. Paul there says, this is Galatians 4:19, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. That's the form that counts. Are we conforming ourselves to biblical teaching, to Jesus Christ in that biblical teaching? It might be that there is someone here today who recognizes that he or she has not had beliefs properly based upon the form of teaching in the Scriptures, and therefore has been led astray because of that all these years, and recognizes then the need to be baptized into Christ. There's no formula to that, but there is a form of teaching that you need to obey. Come forward then in faith and in repentance. Rest before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be immersed in a body of water. Be baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. Not that the water washes away your sins, but the blood of Christ does, as you submit to His command to be baptized. If you've done that and since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by a confession of your sins here before us today, we bid you to come forward also. Let your needs be known as together for your encouragement. We now stand and sing.